We're reading in Hebrews 12. I don't think we got down very far. Maybe it would be just good to read from the beginning.
Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto the blackness and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto the Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire.
Commented on verses 1 and 2 quite extensively yesterday. And verse 3 begins, consider him. speaks about him, our Lord Jesus, in verse 2, how for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then verse 3 is, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. I've often mentioned, and I enjoy it, brethren, in the Spanish old version that is used in Latin America to some extent. The word consider him is reduce your thoughts to him. And you know, we live in a culture that gives us to be self-centered, man-centered. That's why we talk about humanism. And the whole culture is built on that. The advertising industry is built on what you want, what you like. And so we think about that. Somebody didn't treat me right. They didn't treat my family right. And so we're self-centered. But here the exhortation is, consider him. And it's a challenge to us to leave thoughts of ourselves to one side, to think of him. Here's one who endured the contradiction of sinners against himself in a way that none of us will have to go through as he did. He says in verse 4, you have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. None of us have had to lay down our lives as a martyr yet, but the Lord Jesus was faithful all the way. And it cost him, and it cost him terribly. So if we're tempted to think about ourselves, brethren, reduce your thoughts to him. Sometimes we have weight reduction programs. I think we need thought reduction programs. Instead of thinking about ourselves, just turn your thoughts to him. Somebody spoken badly about you, reduce your thoughts to him. Did they speak bad about him? You know, I marvel when I see the Lord Jesus standing there before Pilate, before Herod. The chief priests violently accused him. There he stood in all the calmness and dignity of the Son of God. No response in his own defense. Oh, how different I am. When I get accused falsely, there's something in me that rises up to set the record straight. Reduce your thoughts to him. Brethren, that's what Christianity is about. Him. May the Lord help us to obey this exhortation. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind.
Context here, it's considering him in, as to what he suffered as a man here in this world. And on Lord's Day morning, as I think we did this morning, we often read those verses in 1 Peter chapter 2 in connection with the sufferings of Christ at the cross and in regard to remembering the Lord Jesus and the breaking of bread. But in the context there, they are left. He suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Again, we often read in Philippians chapter 2 regarding the breaking of bread, and certainly it's proper. It draws our hearts out in connection with the Lord Jesus coming into this world, going to Calvary's cross and so on. But again, there it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's set there for an example for you and for me in the path of faith and service here. And that's why it's good for us, is it not, to go back and to read the Gospels on a regular basis. An older brother, I think it might have been Brother Eric Smith, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but an older brother was asked one time,
what his secret was in studying the Word of God. And he said, I made it the habit of my life, no matter where else I was reading in the Scriptures, to read something from the Gospels every day. I thought that was a good exercise. Yes, we need the epistles for the development of the truth and to understand true Christian position and our heavenly calling and so on. We need the Old Testament for the types and shadows. We need the prophetic scriptures as well. But just to go back and to read the Gospels and to consider him in that light, why? Lest we be faint and weary in our minds. You know, there's a lot of people fainting today. There's a lot of Christians who are weary. It says, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. There's a lot of young people giving up today. A lot of young people in the circumstances of life are just saying, it's too great. I can't go on. And it's not necessarily even in the world and setting, in the secular setting. But sometimes in the assembly, problems and difficulties come in. And I know a lot of young people, and some who are not so young, say, I just can't take it anymore. But as Bob said, what's going to strengthen us, keep us from becoming faint and weary in our minds, is to consider him. Just say this too, in the context here, it's considering him in the pathway and what he suffered. It's another exhortation. Just go to Colossians, because it goes back to what we had in the earlier part of our chapter yesterday. But just go back to Colossians for a moment for a similar thought, but in a little different context. I'll read verse 1 of chapter 3, but it's particularly verse 2 I'm thinking of. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. It's what we had yesterday, wasn't it? The Lord Jesus seated at the right hand of God, having begun and completed the path of faith in perfection. But notice the next verse now. Notice the margin, and I believe it's perhaps more accurate rendering. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. So here again, we are to consider him where he is now. So we consider him in his pathway here, to strengthen us and give us the courage to go on. And then we consider where he is now, having begun and completed the path, and what the end of the pathway is. How could those martyrs go to the stake, not just bravely, but triumphantly? How could they go to the stake, not just bravely, but happily and joyfully? Because they knew that there was an end to the story. They knew, as we said yesterday, that there was something beyond. And they had, like Stephen, a vision of what was ahead, and Christ where he is now, and being where he is, and the reward that was at the end. And so the young people have an expression. They talk about Captain You Planet. I don't want to bring any levity into this meeting, but that's an expression the young people relate to. And isn't that how we think? We think it's just ourselves. We're the center. You get on a plane and someone takes 10 minutes to try to get their coat off and get their belongings in the overhead bin, and they don't realize there's 150 people waiting to get on the plane past them, and they have to make an announcement to get out of the way and let people on, step aside. Well, that's just a little example, but people live in their own bubble today. They're considering nobody but themselves. Repeat something, again, we've often said. Do you know, when I was growing up, it was the me-first generation. That was my generation. That's not the generation today. The generation today is the me-only generation. Me, not just me-first, but me-only. Isn't that what it is? And you young people, I think, if you're honest, you'll admit that. That's where we're at today. But it should be Christ-only. Is Christ the center? You know, when it says, be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind and so on. We often apply that to many outward things. But I believe in the context of Romans 12, where you have that verse, it's something very different. The natural man puts himself in the center of his world, draws a circle around himself, and does everything for himself. And how is this going to relate to me? How is this going to affect me if I do this and that? But in Christianity, there's a new center. There's a circle, yes, but Christ is to be the center. And we are to do everything now for regarding Christ and His interests. We're not to be conformed to the thinking of this world, where the man of the world thinks of himself and puts himself in the center. It's Christ as the center. And that's going to take care of many outward things. That's going to take care of our conduct and all those things without even being conscious of it. And so, as Bob said, what we need is to come back to what we have here. Consider Him. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is.
I really think, Jim, that's why there is such emptiness in the youth of the United States and Canada, because they think it revolves around them. That's not the way God made us to be. He made us for Himself. And so when we're delivered from ourselves, we realize that in Christ we are dead and buried. What do you do with a dead and buried person? Do you dig them up and see how they're doing once in a while? You leave them right there. And that's what God means us to do. Our interests, our thoughts are in another sphere. It's Him, His interests. As soon as the Apostle Paul met the Lord Jesus, he didn't even know who it was that was speaking to him. He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He only knew that whoever it was Lord. And then the Lord says, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." He says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" It's what He wants. That's the center. And let me tell you, that's tremendously fulfilling life. So we need to, brethren, control our thinking processes. We think with ourselves, like you say, as a center. And that's not the way it's to be in Christianity. There's another reference point. It's Christ.
A scripture that goes along with what you just said, Bob. It's a very well-known scripture in Galatians 2, and I'm just going to read it. You don't need to turn to it. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, and I believe it is, that has the Son of God as its object." And so, the truth that God sets before us is that our connection with Adam ended at the cross. Our new life is in another man. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the object of that new life is Christ. So it's been a verse that's been a tremendous help to me. I think that if we're well established in the truth of the gospel, then it helps us to get our bearings in the Christian life. Thank you.
They have little children that they promise them something that's future, and the child doesn't have much capacity to wait. It says, "Are we ready?" Let's say it's going to be a picnic on Saturday, and the child is told on Thursday that we plan to go on a picnic on Saturday. And if they're little enough, within an hour, they're ready to say, "Is it Saturday yet?" And that's the nature of the child. It expects something that is promised now. And the idea of having to wait for it is a difficult thing. And so sometimes parents stop telling them, you know, until Saturday morning, and then they tell them. But that's something that is embedded here in the difficulty. When we first accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're given certain things, future, that we call hope. And they're promises of God for us, and we at first we start out very well, or most do, in the enjoyment of their salvation. And so the new believers in Thessalonica was recorded to them a few weeks after their conversion. When Paul writes the letter to them, he said, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, our deliverer from the coming wrath." But as time passes, it becomes more difficult. And I think that that's why in many places here and elsewhere, the word endurance comes into it. Things start out well, but it's difficult to endure. And so the encouragement here is to look at the life of the Lord Jesus. He had to endure to the end. And Satan's temptation of the Lord Jesus, the middle, or in Luke's record, the middle temptation was to say to him, "Well, if you'll worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world." He had been promised the kingdoms of the world from his Father, but he wouldn't take them, if I could put it this way, he wouldn't gratify himself to give Satan what he wanted, which was to worship him. He would wait. He waits until the Father's ready to give him the kingdom. He's still waiting. He's still exercising patience. And it's been 2,000 years approximately since Satan tempted him that way. And yet he's still patiently waiting the Father's time to give it to him. And it's a real matter that, as it says here, consider him well. Look very diligently and carefully at him and make it the determination of your soul, each one of us, that we will wait. Because we live in a world that is increasingly given to instant gratification. Man doesn't want to wait for anything anymore. Young people want to move into a house that's as nice when they start married life sometimes as their parents had by the end of their whole working life. Man doesn't want to wait until he has money for something as long as he has a card that he can use that at least he can start paying on it. He wants it now, now, now. And so it is the whole molding Satan is using, the molding of society to give man a mindset that says, if I want it, why can't I have it now? Let me have it. And the life of faith is a life that involves promises for which we have to wait. There are some things given to us immediately to encourage us and to help us along. But if we don't consider well, we are very easy to say, I just can't do it. I can't wait. And so we find something that we can have to take the place of what's promised to us to satisfy us now and leave the path of faith to the path of sight. Because the things that will satisfy us always connect themselves with our sight. And the things that we have to wait for that are difficult to wait for are things we can't see. And so but that's what he's saying in the sense here. And the other thing that makes it difficult to wait in these verses is to identify with the person, and that for which we wait involves present shame of rejection. The world says, no, that's foolish, that's stupid, don't live like that. And so to identify with what God has given us to identify with, he says, Christ endured the shame of the cross, and if you follow him as he wants you to follow him, as we had in the previous address, it's going to require a present loss in view of eternal gain, but it's present loss. It's present not having in view of honoring, as the Lord said in his temptation and in responding to Satan, that I serve the Lord God. And so the cost of serving the Lord for the Lord Jesus was not to have the kingdom, at the present time. And there will be no kingdom. If you want the kingdom in the present time, the only way you can have your version of it is to leave the path of faith.
We see that with David, don't we? Because David knew that he was going to be the future king of Israel. And there were opportunities when he perhaps could have killed King Saul and seized the kingdom. But he knew that God had a perfect time. And it's interesting what you say, because David didn't wait in the comfort of his own home or an apartment in the palace. He slept in the cave of Adullam. He fled as a bird to the mountain. He felt the reproach. He ran for his life. It was circumstances, anything that we would think would be conducive to someone who was waiting to receive a kingdom. And I think it's good for us to realize this, brethren, because there's a great thought sometimes in Christian circles that Christianity should be popular, and that while we wait, we need to lobby for acceptance and so on. But it's interesting that the three times that you have the word Christian in the New Testament, it's always in connection with a reproach. They were first called Christians at Antioch because they were followers of Christ. And the Lord Jesus said, if they've hated me, they will hate you also. The servant's not greater than his Lord. Then we find that Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But why didn't he take what Paul was offering him in presenting Christ? Well, no doubt he realized there would be a cost involved, a reproach. Something in connection with his position might come into question. And then Peter uses the expression in his epistle, and he says, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Isn't a very popular thing, is it? It's always in connection with reproach. And so it makes it even more difficult to wait for something when it's not in comfortable circumstances. It's a lot easier to wait for a delayed flight in the business lounge than down with the people that don't have those privileges. But there's many that have to sit there and wait. And I'm always thankful that I have the Lord that I can count on and commit my way to in those kinds of circumstances. But brethren, we ought not to expect it to be easy down here. I know that we don't suffer physical persecution and violence like many of our brethren. We're not afraid of someone coming in and shooting us this afternoon or carrying some of us off to prison for having a Bible meeting. But there is a reproach, isn't there? In the measure in which you and I are going to be faithful to Christ, there's going to be a reproach connected with it, because he's still the song of the drunkard. He's still on the lips of the curser. He's still despised and rejected of men. And in the measure in which you and I follow a rejected Christ, and in the measure in which you and I reflect something of Christ in our lives, we can expect to be reproached. But if we're looking for something down here that's better, we're going to be disappointed. Don't get me wrong. We're thankful for the mercies we have. We're thankful that the Lord has provided a comfortable facility and good meals for us this weekend through our brethren. We're thankful for the comfortable homes that we're going to go home to when these meetings are over. We don't want to despise the mercies and comforts that God has given us in a land like this, and he's given us many. We don't want to despise the fact that we have government in this country and on this continent that is still, thank God, giving us liberty to meet and to propagate the gospel and have meetings and to some degree propagate the truth of God. But brethren, if that's what we're expecting, then I believe God is really going to stir us up. And the longer we're left here, and I'm looking for the Lord Jesus to come this afternoon, but the longer we're left here, the more I believe we can expect in these countries that have been so favored and where the light of Christianity is being given up, or even, do I dare to say, misconstrued, the thought of Christian position is misconstrued and misunderstood. We can expect perhaps to see more of what we've been speaking of. We may suffer. We may be called on to make a stand if the Lord leaves us here. Are you and I so occupied with Christ and what is ahead that we are willing, would be willing to stand even in the face of what we have here. And remember this, when the Lord Jesus suffered, he always suffered for righteousness' sake. He never suffered, far be the thought, for any wrongdoing. And that's hard too, isn't it? We can suffer if we get caught doing something wrong. We can grit our teeth and say, well, we deserve the penalty. A child is caught doing wrong. He can say, well, I deserve a spank, or I deserve to go to my room or time out or whatever they call it. But to suffer for righteousness, to suffer for that which we did for the Lord when we haven't done wrong, that really takes exercise of soul. And if we are not occupied with Christ, if Christ is not our life, then we're not going to be able to endure suffering for righteousness' sake.
This hope that we're talking about has often been referred to as deferred certainty. And I like that that term. And I think of Abraham. He was 175 years old when he died. And he was a pilgrim and a stranger all that time. And he went forth with this hope that was given to him. I'd just like to read those verses in the sixth chapter of Hebrews. We might start at verse 11. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God willing more abundantly did show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entered into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. And then in the 10th chapter, we sometimes read in verse 23 of chapter 10, let us hold fast the profession of faith, and it should be hope. I believe. Let us hold fast the profession of hope without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And then in this context, it says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So I believe we can say that Abraham, in a sense, is still waiting, even though he is there. But that promise that was given him really doesn't come into fruition until the coming day. And yet he endured 175 years. We're talking about Enoch, who walked 300 years, walking with God. But you and I don't have that length of time, but it does seem like a long time. But let's remember that it is a deferred hope. There is nothing that's going to interfere, and God will not lie, and we can count on that. And so let us go forward, and with this hope in mind, that it is going to come to pass, and it could be very soon, brethren. It could be this very day.
Like what we have in Isaiah 40. I look at that. It's always been a real help to me. In verse 28, has thou not known? Has thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength.
Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. This is the verse. But they wait upon the Lord, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings of eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. A lot of times in our Christian pathway, our batteries run low. But if we're considering Him and looking unto Him, the author and finisher of faith, He'll charge our batteries back up, our spiritual batteries. So it's always a comfort to know that we have all the resources in Him to go on in a pathway of faith.
When we get to verse 5, brethren, through verse 11, it is dealing with the question of discipline, because God in His family has discipline. And so through the circumstances we pass through, there's often, sometimes there may be, like we have been talking, persecution or shame in connection with the Christian pathway. But there is also something in it all in which God is dealing with us in discipline. It's for our own pleasure, or it's for our own good in the end. Not necessarily pleasure, but it is important, and God is working in these circumstances. Sometimes we think of the word discipline as kind of a negative thing connected with punishment. But discipline is a word that is connected with the word disciple. It's the same root word, and it's a thought of teaching. It has perhaps connected with it punishment, but it's not necessarily entirely that. And so he says in verse 5, "Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him." Chastening, that's not something that's pleasant, but it's something we need to recognize, that God is teaching us. We are not home yet. We are in the time of being taught. And then he continues in verse 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth." That's a stronger word, scourgeth. "Every son whom He receiveth." Not just some, every one. Is anybody here like scourging? Now, we're talking about a father who's doing the scourging. Brethren, this is something that is very important to understand in what the Lord allows in our lives. He is disciplining us. He has something to teach us. And it's so important that we recognize in what comes into our Christian lives, it's His hand. I often think of the Lord Jesus, although there was nothing to correct in the Lord Jesus because He was perfect. But when He was on the way to the cross and Peter wanted to defend Him with the sword, what does He say? And to me it is extremely beautiful. He says, "The cup which My Father has given Me, shall I not drink it?" All the despising, the rejection, it was the cup the Father had given Him. He accepted it from the hand of God. And I find it so important, brethren, in our lives, sometimes we chafe at what happens. We wrestle against it. And we don't find any peace in that. It's only when we recognize the Lord's hand in every single circumstance of life that we get peace in our souls. Yes, brethren, He loves us and He chastens us. Still remember Brother Eric Smith when he first went to Bolivia. He arrived there in 1921, and he got deathly sick from mountain sickness, the high altitudes, and there's a lot of other complications that sometimes accompany that sickness. And he was prostrated in bed, and an old Indian brother came in to visit him and sat down by his bed and was quiet, because sometimes they don't say a whole lot. But finally he looked at Brother Smith and he says, "Brother, the Lord must love you a lot." "Why do you say that?" Mr. Smith said, "Because whom the Lord loveth, he chastens." Oh, what a lesson, brethren. Every circumstance is ordered of a hand there at the right hand of the throne of God. And to be able to accept it from his hand, that's what gives peace in the soul. The trouble might continue, but there will be peace.
We're getting into a topic that would be about remaining
submissive for the Christian. The Christian has to remain submissive, and nothing happens by chance. We find that in verse 6, and we find it in verse 11. "Now no chastening for the present seemed to be joyous." And we heard from our brother this morning, or a little bit ago, in the book of James, and count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. That testing that we go through, we come out at the end of it more mature and more perfect. And he's molding us. And when our brother started this passage, he started it with, "Consider him." And we have to stop and we have to think about him. And it takes you to that we're not above our teacher. And as a servant, we're not above our master. And we consider him. So when we look in John chapter 12 and verse 27 together, Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause I came unto this hour." And then he said these words. He said, "Father, glorify thy name." You know, sometimes I have to look at my Savior and I have to look at his mind and his heart. He could have said, "I now want to go to the cross that I can redeem my bride and have my bride." And that's what my brothers was talking a minute ago about. We are all considering what we get for ourselves. He didn't consider that. It wasn't motivating him to go to the cross. In 1 Peter chapter 4, turn that a moment to 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at verse 11. "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as to the ability which God giveth." Now, the part I want to touch on is that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. What is my motivation in life? You know, sometimes there might be a little less chastisement if I had the right motivation. If I stopped thinking about self. Jesus, we know, did no wrong. We know that he always did the Father's will. But he didn't even use that Father's will, did he, there? He said, "Father, glorify thy name." And when we stop and we consider in our life that it's everything that we do, in all things, we are either going to be glorifying the Father's name or we're not. And when we're not glorifying the Father's name, we have a chastisement that's due unto us. We have to remain submissive, that he can take us and that he can mold us. Those that are of a contrite spirit and a humble spirit And a contrite spirit is one that has been crushed down, and that's what happened to me the moment I was saved. I got rid of that wrong spirit. And now he has a spirit that he can take and that he can mold. And of a contrite spirit, in due time, he will exalt them. In due time. So we see a little beautiful part here that when we do wrong, we do have to remain submissive so that he can take us and mold us, because in due time, he's going to make us more perfect, more like unto his Son that we've been hearing about, and he's going to exalt us in due time.
It's a very individual thing, isn't it? It's as sons that he chastens us. And I find that a great comfort, because God, the Father of spirits, discerns what is necessary in each of his children. That's why in this portion he is the Father of spirits. If you just in a little side, but if you go through the New Testament, notice different references to the Father. He's the Father of lights, knowing what gifts are good for his children. He's the Father of mercies when it comes to comfort and encouragement in Corinthians. But here he's the Father of spirits, because he discerns what is necessary in each of his children. And he doesn't deal with me the way he deals with you. Any of us who've had children recognize that each of our children are different. They're individuals. They have different bends to their nature. They have different strengths as far as their will is concerned, and so on. And so we don't treat each of our children the same way, whether it's in training or whether it is in discipline. I only had two children, but when it came to discipline, it was very necessary to discipline in a different way for one than it was for the other, because of their nature and their response to it. And so we find here that he takes us up as sons, and he chastens us accordingly. But I want to say a word before we go on the subject of chastening, lest we think that all trials in our lives are chastening. They are not. Just because there's some difficulty in our lives doesn't necessarily mean that it's the Lord's chastening. And the reason I say that is because I think the tendency of our hearts is when we see somebody in a trial, maybe they get sick, they lose their job, something severe happens in their lives, the tendency of our hearts, naturally speaking, is to look at that person and say, oh, the Lord is chastening them. It might be, but that's not for me to necessarily discern. What each of us need to do, brethren, is when the Lord allows something in our lives, we need to individually get into the presence of the Lord and say, Lord, I know you're speaking. What are you saying to me? Because there's various reasons why the Lord allows things in our lives. You know, the disciples, when they came to the blind man in John 9, here's their heart. They said to the Lord, who has sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They figured there was some sin, and this was the chastening hand of God upon him that he was born blind. But I love the Lord's answer. He said, neither this man nor his parents, but that the works of God might be glorified in him. There was going to be glory brought to God through the healing of this man by the Lord Jesus, and there certainly was. And sometimes that's why God allows circumstances in our lives, so that there'll be fruit and glory brought to him. Sometimes it's to prepare us so we can help another who goes through a similar circumstance. But here in our chapter, it does have to do with chastening. And God has to deal with us in that way. And what would you think of a child who was a parent who left a child to their own devices and just let them go their own way? You know, that's sometimes the spirit we see around us. Well, it's self-expression. The child has to express themselves. They have to get it out of their system while they're young. I've heard those excuses as to why discipline isn't enacted by parents, but the parent doesn't really care about the child or love the child like they should. If a parent really loves a child, he's not going to let that child, they're not going to let that child go their own way. And God loves us. God the Father loves us. He loves us too much to let us go our own way. And if he sees us going in a path that is not according to his mind, or a path that he knows is going to lead to some detriment in our Christian pathway and our testimony, is he going to allow us to go that way without chastening and putting some roadblocks in our lives, speaking, perhaps speaking loudly? No, he's going to speak. I remember one time going into a transmission shop in Oklahoma City. My transmission had broken down, and Lord got me to a shop, and a man came out to meet me, the owner of the shop. And he could hardly walk. He was so crippled, and his one arm was mangled and so on. And there were some New Testaments on the counter. And so I recognized very quickly he was a believer. And you know what he told me in the course of conversation? He said, "Sir, as a young person, I knew the Lord, but I was going my own way." And he said, "You see my body? This is what the Lord finally had to allow in my life to bring me back to himself." He said he spoke softly several times. He chastened me softly several times and I didn't listen. And this is what the Lord has allowed. But he said, "I rejoice every day that the Lord has allowed this." He said, "I suffer physically, but I rejoice in spirit because it brought me back to the Lord. And I've been following the Lord ever since." I thought that was quite a testimony.
And there's four responses that as a child of God that we can respond with in what you're saying, isn't it? There is the despising of the chastening, where we just are indifferent to it. And there's the we can get discouraged from it, or we can faint from it, or as our verse says, we can be exercised as to the chastening.
Just let's notice that, Virgil, before we go on. In verse 5, he says in the middle of the verse, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord." You say, well, how do you despise the chastening of the Lord? Well, suppose the Lord allows something in my life and I just grit my teeth and say, well, you know, it's the kind of thing everybody goes through these things eventually. And, you know, what goes down's got to come up and it's only going to get better. That's despising the chastening of the Lord. That's just arching my back and steeling myself and trying to get through it. Then there's to faint. That's just to give up. As you read to us earlier, even the youth shall faint and be weary. That's just to say it's not worth it. I just can't live it the Christian life anymore. But then there's to endure it. And that's one thing. That's good to endure it. But I believe, too, that's in verse 7. But I believe where the real blessing and joy comes is in the end of verse 11, where there's not only enduring it, but there's being exercised by it. You know, one of my children, I might have chastened them and they might have endured it and they might have gone on and things might have been okay. But what I really wanted them to do is to be exercised, to sit in their room after that chastening and say, why did Dad have to chasten me? Why did Dad have to correct me in this way? Oh, yeah, I was disobedient and it was wrong. And then they come to me and say, Dad, I realize what I did was wrong. I went against you and I realized before the Lord. That's being exercised by it. And brethren, when we really get into the presence of the Lord with this circumstance and say, Lord, what are you really teaching me? Is there something I'm allowing in my life? Am I going in a wrong direction? Teach me through this and draw me back and into the path. That's when the real joy and blessing. The chastening is not joyous. Let's not make no mistake about it. The chastening is not joyous. I never enjoyed being chastened by my father or mother. I don't think my children ever enjoyed being chastened by their parents. But the joy and the blessing comes afterwards when there's exercise, the restoring of fellowship or communion, and the being able to go on together as father and child in the path of faith, knowing that the lesson has been learned.
I remember a story, true story, that Brother Gordon Hayhoe told us years ago. He says, and it's in line with what you're saying, Jim, about the punishment. And he says, you know, if my children
get out of line and I have to chasten them. And I tell them, now I'm sending you to your room because you did this or that and I told you not to. And I send them to their room to think about it. Well, he says, if I go to check on them in a few minutes, and they're having a gay old time. They're playing with toys and laughing and enjoying each other's company, and they're not going through any punishment. He said, I wouldn't be very happy about that. So I'd say to them, hey, I didn't send you up here to have fun. I wanted you to think about what you did and maybe come to repentance. So I thought that was a good story that he told us, and I'm sure we can all with children somewhat relate to that.
It may have seemed like an abrupt change in this chapter to have gone from having Christ, the author and finisher of faith, and considering him to the subject of chastening, but it really is still the same subject. As was mentioned yesterday, it started with the just shall live by faith, that great cloud of witnesses to the path of faith, and then now in this chapter, how God keeps us in the path of faith, first setting Christ before us as the object, the author and finisher of that path, and then chastening to keep us in that path as well. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says we're kept by the power of God through faith. That is, how does God keep us by his power? He sets the proper objects for faith before us. And so chastening comes in, I think of it like driving a car. We're traveling down the straight and narrow, and we're making good time, and we have an object before us. It's Christ in glory, and he's already gone through that path. He's its author and completer. And you know, as you're driving the car, you have your hand on the wheel. And what is driving? It is constant, continual correction to keep you on that road and pointing in the right direction. And so in Proverbs chapter 6, it says, the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. What's going to happen if you don't keep your hand on that wheel? Well, you're going to drift. Maybe your attention gets distracted to something off on the side, and you're not looking straight down the road. Well, you start to drift. Oh, you got to correct it a little. Maybe you get a little more distracted or sleepy, and you hit the rumble strip. Oh, you need a bigger correction. And if you get off into the shoulder, you have to make a violent correction to get back on that road. And that's what chastening is.
And David brought that out, didn't he, in the Psalms, brother, where it said that before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I have kept thy word. That's what you're saying.
We have them commingled, I believe, in Revelation chapter 2. To show, as our brother just mentioned, these things are very closely related. The enduring and the chastening, the tribulation and the chastening. In Revelation chapter 2, where you have the seven churches, the first one is Ephesus, and Ephesus fails in its love. They themselves cease to enjoy in their own souls the love of God as they should have, and as a consequence, they stopped displaying that love to the world. Well, they were a candlestick, and the purpose of their candlestick testimony was to show God's character to the world of light and love. And if they ceased showing the world God's love because it wasn't active in their own souls as it should have been, then their use as a candlestick was gone, really. And they would have to be eventually set aside because they weren't fulfilling their purpose. But the corrective action, in a way, to adjust their course, if you will, is given in the next address to the church in Smyrna. And so what does he say to Smyrna? In verse 9, he says in Revelation 2, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. Where did that come from? It came from God. That came from God. That tribulation was purposed of God for them. And so it was to stir them up. It was to correct in them that which was failing. And so he says, I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. And they were spiritually, even though they weren't naturally. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So he says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Do you need to learn endurance? Well, then God may give you tribulation. That's how you're going to learn it, if you don't have it. And he says to them, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. That's the tribulation of the beginning of this chapter 12. That's an example here. That you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. When God brings these things, they're always measured perfectly as the Father of lights in his wisdom. And be faithful unto death. It wasn't all that long ago, a man in China came out of China and observed Western Christianity, and he felt sorry for it. He wished Western Christianity had some of the characteristics of the persecution they found in China, because he found the brethren in China, through the tribulation, it made their faith more real and active and abundant in reality. And so he wished, in a certain sense, that God might be pleased to bring that tribulation upon the Western Christians for their benefit, for their good. And so here, the Lord, for the good of them, he says, don't be afraid. Some of you will be cast into prison. You'll have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. God always gives the encouragement to go through or to submit to the discipline by encouraging us with what the end result will be, as if it's already been said, we're exercised by it. But he can't go too far. He says, he that overcometh, in verse 12, shall not be hurt by the second death. God will never allow an eternal loss through which anything he passes us. And just one more comment along this line. The two things he brings out are my son and my love. And those are two things that if we don't recognize, if we lose sight of, when God puts his hand on our lives, we're going to have trouble. And the first one is our relationship to himself. Don't turn ever one's back on the relationship in itself. And sometimes we endure, and that enduring is often connected with the fact that we, as it were, don't want to actively deny or actively acknowledge the relationship that we have. And the second is, if we ever question the motives of God, we will tend to faint. And so he says, don't faint, but in saying not to faint, he says, it's from a father of love. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And when he says that, it's to remind us not to question his motives. His motives and his hands in our lives are always perfect in wisdom and love. But if we doubt it, we will easily faint.
I enjoyed the thought that to be chaste, according to the dictionary I looked it up in, is to be pure. And to be chastened, chastening is purifying.
And so that's interesting. And in connection with what Don said, there's the purpose behind it too, and that is, as we get later on in the 10th verse, that he chastens us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. You know, as he makes the contrast here, an earthly father may chasten a child, he may do it mistakenly. And not only that, but he may do it, and it may be for his own pleasure. The child is making a noise, and the father wants to read or be quiet. He sends the child out, and if they don't be quiet, he may chasten them, give them a little swat or whatever it might be. Well, that wasn't for the child's profit. That was just for the father's pleasure. But we have a father who loves us, and that's the motive, as Don said, and the purpose is for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. If God allows some chastening in our lives, it's so that we will profit by it, and so that we will enter in more to his character, and that we will in the end be more conformed to his image, that there might be a Christ-likeness in our lives. And so it's always not just for a purpose, but it's for a purpose of blessing that he allows it. I might chasten one of my children for a purpose, but in the end it may not be particularly a purpose of blessing or for their profit. But our Father, the Father of spirits, he knows what we need, and he does it for our blessing and profit. And if we can understand that, grasp that in our souls, the motive and the purpose, that's going to help us to accept, not only to endure, but to be exercised and to learn from what he has allowed, so that there might be that intended blessing in our lives.
Tell us what it means to be exercised.
Well, it takes energy to be. Natural exercise takes energy. Young person is going to work out. He's got to discipline himself to get up a little earlier in the morning and go out and work out, maybe on the treadmill or with the weights. It's not easy. And to be exercised in spiritual matters is to really get into the presence of the Lord, just as to be exercised in natural things is to get into the gym and get into the presence of the gym equipment. We get into the presence of the Lord with his word before us, and we say, Lord, what are you really teaching me? Help me to see this. Give me the spiritual wisdom and discernment to know how to act in this situation. In natural things, they have trainers, because a young person may go in and he's never worked out in a gym. He's not going to use the equipment properly. He's just going to hurt himself if he uses the equipment without some training and direction. We get into the presence of the Lord and we say, Lord, what am I to do with what you've allowed in my life? You've got me on this, if I can put it this way, you've got me on this treadmill, Lord. What do you want me to do? How do I react to this? What is the lesson you have? And when there is that spiritual exercise and going over it in my soul, and it takes energy of faith to do that. But when there is that, just as with natural exercise, there's a result. There's a body that's fit. So there's going to be a soul and a spirit that is fit for the use of the Lord Jesus. And there's going to be more of Christ seen in that life.
And it's important to persevere, isn't it? It's thinking about Joseph. We were talking about yesterday. For so many years, there seemed to be no answer. 13 years. There didn't seem to be any answer to it all. One day, he woke up in prison. The end of that day, he was prime minister of Egypt. I often think he must have spent quite a bit of time looking back over his life then. Now I understand what God was doing, although God had given him a vision like Don brought out yesterday. But, brethren, if you don't understand it right away, continue to be exercised. Don't give up. Don't faint. Don't despise it. Be exercised.
Amen.
Each one of us is a work in progress. The Lord is working with us
for his glory and for our joy. When we meet him face to face, we have that verse in Timothy that talks about us being his workmanship. And you know, when you're seeing a house being built, quite often by the workmanship of that incompleted building, you have a pretty good idea who's building that house. by the workmanship that is already apparent before it's completed.
The first and last verses only of 112.